open John chapter 11. We've been looking at the story of Lazarus for a couple weeks. It's probably the third week. Pretty big event. There's a number of number of different times where Jesus might do a miracle or a healing or something, and it's just done and it's over. And in this case, is such a big event and fairly central that there's quite a bit in the scripture that even just talks about the ripple effects of what happens after. That's kind of where we are this morning. So if you haven't been with us in recent weeks, I hope you know the account of Lazarus, good friends of Jesus, he and his sisters, and what he did when he came and raised him from the dead. So what we're looking at, like I say, are some of these ripple effects of what happened. We're getting actually really close, at least in John's gospel, we're getting really close to the end for Jesus. And so the resurrection of Lazarus is a huge setup. Because many, many times you would see in Jesus' life and in his ministry, there would be, you know, sometimes religious leaders or others who wanted to stop him or even arrest him, and or mobs that were trying to take care of him, kill him, push him off a cliff. And Jesus could always survive those things. He could get through them. Sometimes nobody could touch him. And he would often say, it's just not my time yet. Like, this is not my time. And so he's always in control of what's going on and precisely when anything's going to happen, including his own death. But he is saving things like this, the resurrection of Lazarus, in this little town of Bethany, which is so close to Jerusalem. You know, if he were to have done this in one of the outlying towns, it takes a long time for that kind of news to spread. But this is in Bethany, really close to Jerusalem, and even in the big center where everybody's going to hear about this soon, then the news is going to spread. And so that just gets people riled up. Jesus is setting himself up for the times when they're going to come and arrest him so they would crucify him. And very interesting, one of the first things we're going to see, we can get those first scriptures up there, Seth, in chapter 11, is that after Jesus has raised Lazarus, there's many people, it says, that there's people who believed in Jesus because they're so overwhelmed by this. But as it is the case often enough in any group of good enough size, there's some tattletales in the group. Like, this is just strange to me. What are these people even thinking and doing when they see Jesus raise this guy from the dead? First thing they want to do is run to the city and tell the authorities, you won't believe what that guy did. You're going to want to get him now. Because now he's doing miracles so wonderful, you better get him. Tattletales. That's what we're introduced to as we look at the script today. So verse 45 to verse 48 of John 11 starts us off, where it says, now many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and they asked, what are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. So this is part of the reason why I entitled the message today, The Lazarus Effect, because we're seeing some of the effect of what happens after Jesus did this. In a way, like in modern lingo, you could say that Jesus went viral after doing this. Now, of course, there's no internet, so it's not the same as it is today. But the news of this spread is in such a precise location and timing, and the news of this just spread like crazy, and everybody's talking about what Jesus did. So if people didn't know about him before or weren't convinced about him before, with this kind of a miracle, things were really, really pumped up. So I just want to take note here of what's going on. When the Pharisees hear about it, what they do is they call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, this is a little bit significant. You got to pay attention to this. Scripture doesn't tell us things just haphazardly. It's for a reason. So if you have been following along through the trajectory of Jesus' life in the Gospel of John, something of this magnitude has not yet happened. Calling the Sanhedrin, the council, this is like their Supreme Court. Okay, this is a big deal. They're calling their biggest officials together to decide what to do about this guy. This is not how it had been. Even in chapter 10, just prior to this, there's a whole mob that gathers around Jesus and they want to deal with him. But this is a new thing. This is a high-level federal consultation What are we going to do about this guy? What are we going to do about this guy? Now, the goal of this council is revealed to us here in the text. This is, okay, now you need to remember too, the Sanhedrin, they are not just a political council, they are a religious council. So what should their goals be at any given time? Should always be, what is God's will? What is God's doing? What is God doing here? What is the truth? Right? And all of that is void. You can see what the council's goal here. It has nothing to do with the truth. It has everything to do with survival, self-preservation. This is concerning to me because I don't know how many of you guys follow the news. The one thing in the news in the recent weeks that it's created a little bit of a stir, and I got to admit it's a little bit troublesome to me, is this whole Epstein thing. This fellow, he's widely thought of as a sex trafficker pervert with his little Epstein island, and all these celebrities and big politicians and things that knew him and possibly being connected to this. And everybody was expecting, well, something big is going to come. Justice eventually is going to come. Truth will come out. Justice will be done at some point. We'd like to see that, wouldn't we? We all watched, if you're old enough, we watched the O.J. Simpson trials, and everybody's thinking, oh, okay, are we going to see this man get convicted? And then when it's done and he doesn't get convicted, and so many people, like, I don't know, maybe the guy is innocent. But a lot of people, right? Just, did we get justice? And we hope for it. And then so many times, it just disappears. Well, where is that justice we've been waiting for? And it's easy to lose hope. And here you see a religious council, not even a political council, and they don't actually care about the truth. They don't care about justice. They care about their self-preservation. So their goal is this. They want to crush Zionism. Do you guys know what I mean when I say that? Like, Zionism, in essence, is the belief that the Jews have the right to their own homeland, which would be, God said, Jerusalem is my place, and it's my name is there forever, and Israel is my place and my name, and my people will be there forever. So God says that, and so then the Jews say, well, we have a right to our own homeland and our own existence, our own survival. That's Zionism. And now here are a group of Jews, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, that they don't want any part of it. If Zionism raises up that we have a right to our own land here, no, the Romans will come in. That's what they're worried about. The Romans will come in. So the Pharisees are fearful that the Romans will come in and crush any Zionist-type sentiment. Now again, I think about the Lazarus effect and how things are changing in this momentum that's building in Jesus' life and in his ministry. Because again, just back in chapter 10, there was a group of people when Jesus was performing a miracle, they wanted to stone him. But now, a federal council has come together and they are stating Jesus is a threat to the entire nation. He's a threat to the entire nation. If we don't stop him, the Romans are going to come and they're going to remove what we have as a nation. And they're concerned about it. He's not viewed as their savior, which is what he is there for. Jesus is viewed as the one who is going to destroy everything. And they're fearful of it. And I can understand that. So they come up with a solution. We jump to verse 49. The high priest at the council, the one who has the biggest, strongest voice, comes up with a solution. One of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. And he said, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. So let me tell you here that you can see what the high priest is thinking. He's concerned about Rome, that if Rome comes in, they're going to lose everything. And he refers to it here like, we're going to perish. He says, don't you know that it's better one man dies? If Jesus dies, one guy dies, and that will save all of us. And he doesn't mean literally save our skin, because they're not going to die. He means save our comfort, because we all have nice cushy jobs. We all have political perks. We all can visit the palace. We have this wonderful, nice, cushy life. And that's what we're going to lose if Jesus gets any bigger. So it's greater, better to kill him so that the Romans don't kill us. So in essence, what the high priest is suggesting is that Jesus is a substitute for them. Jesus dies so that they don't have to die or have to lose anything. He will go, he'll be punished, die in their place. The Romans would then leave them alone. Now John, who wrote this gospel for us, explains to us that when the high priest said this, there was more meaning to it than what he knew. John tells us that because he was the high priest that year, he was actually prophesying. He was speaking on behalf of God of what the best plan was. So let's look at the next two verses, 51 and 52, where John explains to us that Caiaphas was saying more than he even knew. It says he didn't say this on his own in verse 51, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. This is the plan. He calls it a prophecy. Now, Caiaphas, the high priest, when he delivers these words, he's unaware that it's a prophecy. He is not sitting on a throne and saying, well, because I am here, this is the very word of God, and this is a prophecy for you. He doesn't declare it that way. He doesn't know it that way. John is the one who's telling us that's what he did. So here's what this means. If this is a prophecy, this is the very word of God. So when Caiaphas says, it's better for this man to die so that the rest of us can live, that means that's God's words. If it's a prophecy, it's God's plan. It's as though God said that himself. That means God has said it's better for Jesus to die. It's better for his own son to die. From God's perspective, this is a prophecy now, from God's perspective, there's no better plan anywhere in the universe or in all the world than that his son should die, so that many would be drawn to him. God himself is serving the death warrant. God does not just predict that Jesus would die, that his son would die. He unleashes this. God as the Father is the one who calls for it. He ordered it. Why would God do that? You guys probably know, and especially if you know your whole Bible, and if you read from the beginning, not just in the New Testament, you read all the way through it, you know that substitution is a vital part of our faith. And it was a vital part of the faith of the nation of Israel long before the church ever existed, long before Jesus ever came. You guys know that substitution is at the heart of our faith. You guys know what was going on in the temple religion long before Jesus, back in the days of David or the days of Jeremiah or Ezekiel, any of these days. The nation went up to the temple, and to have their sins atoned for so that they could be saved, they brought an animal. And their sins would transfer, as it were, to the animal, to this lamb. And the lamb dies for the sake of those sins. The animal dies in their place. So for your family, and you bring an animal, and that animal dies as a substitute for you, so that you can go free, so that you can live. Now again, Caiaphas here, the high priest, is saying, we need to kill Jesus so that the Romans won't kill us. And God, through Caiaphas as a prophet in this moment, is saying, we're going to kill my son so that I don't kill you. Jewish, this is amazing to me. He's saying for the nation of Israel, who at this moment, like the Pharisees, wanting to kill him. And he says not only for them, but for all these others. These are people who are against Jesus, who are enemies of Jesus. Jesus yet willing to substitute himself to die for his enemies. For his enemies. It's incredible. Let me show you these two passages now, Isaiah and from 1 Peter. God's plan to put Jesus in this place. Isaiah 53, verse 4, verse 10, speaking about Jesus, it says, "Surely he took up our pain, he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by God, and afflicted." Verse 10 says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and the Lord makes his life an offering for sin." It's God's plan. It's God's plan that his son would do this. We just turn to 1 Peter, look at similar passages from the New Testament, 1 Peter 2 and chapter 3, speaking of Jesus, saying he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds, you have been healed. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The righteous is substituted in for the unrighteous, so that he would bring us to God. Here's one of the beauties of this today. Even for believers, and you guys know about substitution, one of the glories even today is that we as believers, as we face our ongoing sin, and it's discouraging, isn't it, when you're a believer and your sins have been forgiven and you sin again? It's a tough feeling. And yet we know, as believers, that Jesus was substituted in on the cross for our sin. He already took that for us. And I want to show you this. This feels like a little bit of a segue to me, but I really got to show you this from Romans, because the scripture tells us, as believers now, like, we sin even after we've been washed, and we can have guilt over that, we can hurt over that. But look at what Romans tells us for the believer who's put their trust in the Lord. Condemnation now is gone. It's not meant to linger for us. It says, what the law was powerless to do, this is Romans 8, verse 3, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by flesh, us, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means he substituted, right? He was in heaven, and he came and took this unique position so that he could do this unique thing. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh. And verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's one of the most beautiful passages I know, and it brings so much encouragement to my heart. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no more condemnation for those who have put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. Jesus said himself, the truth set you free. He said, I came that they could have life, not death. Abundant life, which means proper life, set free. When we are under condemnation, we are not free. When we are under condemnation, we don't live a proper life. We live a life of guilt. We live a life of, we retreat. We're not sure because we're condemned. But when we're free, then we can even think right, and we can make plans, and we can go, and we can live. And this is what God has intended for us. These are part of the reasons that Jesus went to the cross. And I wanted to show you Galatians 2:20. And I know that many of you know this verse. It's one that many people have memorized. But I want you just to see the end of this, because when I think about Paul being able to say this, and we should be able to say this for ourselves too, and I know we know the beginning, and I'm thinking about the end of this verse more than the beginning, but he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Right? Like, I hope you guys can say this for yourself, that you know this. Who loved me. And he gave himself for me. This is something that I hope all of you can take away when you go today, that you just know this, that Christ loved you and he gave himself for you so you can be free. Now we can live in the love of Christ. That door is open for anyone. Praise the Lord. You know, some people don't like this whole idea. This is a biblical doctrine of substitution, that God's Son took our place. Some people look at this and they think this is like divine child abuse. God the Father is crushing his own Son. This is awful. What kind of a parent is he? Would I even want a God who's like that? It's funny to me because so often, you know, Jesus, he talks about John the Baptist and he says, you know, John came and he played a dirge for you, but you wouldn't mourn. And we came feasting and we played the flute for you, but you wouldn't dance. And what he means is the people, they want it both ways all the time, right? If they're mourning, they're saying, how come you're mourning all the time? It's so pathetic. You should rejoice. So we rejoiced. And then they say, well, why are you rejoicing all the time? Don't you see the world's a mess? You can't ever please people, right? Oftentimes people are saying, God's not doing enough. God's not doing enough. How can we follow this God? He doesn't do enough. And then all of a sudden, God does everything, and he puts it on his Son, and they're saying, whoa, God did way too much. God did way too much. How can we follow a God like that that would do all of that? This is God's plan. I want to show you this passage from Acts chapter 17 because it shows us part of the heart and nature of God and of his plan. This is who he is. And we need to have a right perspective, who he is, who we are, so that we understand these things. Acts 17, 24 and 25 says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath, and I love this at the end, and everything else. This is who our God is. He is everything. He does everything. He provides everything. God is everything. It's a massive to even comprehend. This is why we see, like in the Old Testament, you know, Moses is saying, who am I to tell them you are? What is your name? And he says, I am. But what a strange name, right? Why is God talking? What kind of a name is this that I am? And we've learned what God is trying to say about that, like, I am what I am that I am, meaning I am everything. I am everything you could ever need. I am everything there ever was. I am all. I am self-sustaining. I don't need anybody to feed me. I don't need anybody to worship me. I don't need anything. I am perfectly self-sustained. I am all that I am. And he also sustains everything else. God is. So when we look at the world and we say, well, how do I know if there's right or wrong or some moral standard? God says, that's what I am. I am the moral standard. Where's justice? God says, that's what I am. I am justice, and I will accomplish justice. He is. God didn't make a law to give to us so we would know the way. He is the law. It's just who he is. This is the truth of what God is. So, to save sinners, here is this God who is everything, and he has these high moral standards. And he has to satisfy his own moral standards in order to save us. And yet our sin has made us unclean. Our sin has made us unclean. How is he going to do that? Can I just show you Romans 3:23? I know that most of you know this, but we just need to be reminded. He is everything. We, in perspective, the scripture tells us, can I see that next slide there, Seth? Romans 3:23? Or did I not get it up there? Oh, I didn't get it. I'm sorry. You guys know Romans 3:23, don't you? For all have sinned and fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, look it up, because I don't have it there. All have sinned and fall short. That's us, all of us. So how is he going to save us? How is he going to clean us? When we're all sin and we fall short, there was one and only one who can do this, and it's Jesus. Jesus, who is fully God. Jesus, who chose to become fully human. He volunteered for the role of being your Redeemer. It is not divine child abuse that the Father held him down and lashed him until all of our sins were atoned for. He chose this path. He made himself like us to identify with us so that he could make us clean before God. And that's what these passages that are up there are showing you. There's three passages on the screen. Forgive me, they're all a little bit abbreviated. You can look up the full passages if you want to see the full passages, but just so that we can get this snapshot from Philippians, 1 Corinthians 6, and Hebrews 9. He took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. When he came to be our substitute, he was made like us so that he could save us. Corinthians says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We get the benefit for the sacrifice he made. Hebrews 9, the blood of Christ, who offered himself unblemished to God, that's what cleanses us. The blood of Christ cleanses us. God satisfied his own high standard by sending his own Son to be the substitute for you and for me so that we can be clean, so that we can be free. By being our substitute on the cross, you guys remember, right from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he had just called his 12, and he's walking to go see John the Baptizer. And John is introducing Jesus to all of his disciples and everybody who's there. And when he introduces him, he says, look at that man. That is the man you should be following. He says, behold, he's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And everybody who's listening, anybody who's used to temple religion, is all surrounding temple sacrifice, where everybody came and brought their lamb that would be a substitute for them in their own sin. And John's saying that man is the Lamb of God who's going to die in our place and be substituted for us. One last scripture we're going to look at this morning from Romans 5, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus became like us in order to save us. Just as one trespass, that's Adam and Eve, resulted in condemnation for all people, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. As I was working on this, I felt like I'd started with Lazarus and the Lazarus effect, and I wandered quite away from it because I wanted to talk so much about this doctrine of substitution. So the last thing I want to say about the Lazarus effect, Lazarus was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead because the I Am was there, and he made it so. And he came out wrapped up in all these grave clothes, looking like he was still a dead man. And Jesus announced, you should disrobe him of all those grave clothes and set him free and let him live. This is part of the message that he has for us, that he was our substitute and he took all of that so that there's no more any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we don't need to be dead anymore. We're to be set free and live. Church, I want to worship with you with a word of prayer, and I want to ask the Lord's blessing upon us that we would understand his word and we would know his freedom. Let's worship.